If you were to describe what your thought life is like using a single picture, which one of the two photos on your notes there would illustrate best what's going on in your mind? Big, jumbled, chaotic pile of crayons, or the ones neatly organized in rows in a box? We're in a section of Scripture dealing with the subject of anxiety, and most of us, when we have high anxiety, tend to have thoughts that are more like that first picture, the whole lot of confused, disorganized, chaotic thoughts racing at 100 miles an hour through our mind than they are like the second picture. I mean, some of us are like that all the time, but especially in times of anxiety, and it's hard to get control of them when that happens because you're preoccupied with whatever it is the problem is that you're dealing with. Preoccupation is kind of a strange thing. When you get preoccupied with something, for whatever reason, it takes zero effort to think about that thing. No effort at all. You don't put forth any effort, and your mind just takes off thinking about that thing. In fact, it takes all of your effort to stop thinking about that thing. And then even then, the thoughts come right back. You finally manage to stop thinking about it. Moments later, they're right back. It's just like your mind has a mind of its own, and it's going powered by the anxiety itself. And it can get to the point where you wish you could just have a break, just a break from these thoughts. They're driving you crazy, but you can't. There's no escape. It might be thoughts about some conflict you're having with someone in a relationship. It might be some horrible memories that something from your past just won't stop rising up in your mind. Maybe it's worry about some future thing or distress over something in your life that you just wish were different, some turn you took to the left that you wish you would have turned right, some regret or constant thoughts about your weight or health or about food or sex or some addiction or a relationship. Now, psychologists would call each one of those by a different name, but they all have the common underlying problem of obsessive, preoccupying, nonstop thoughts that dominate your mind. And if something dominates your thinking, it dominates your life. So what do you do? How do you regain control of your mind in times of stress so that your thoughts are like that second picture, ordered, controlled, calm, and useful? That's what Paul's going to teach us in this passage. Now, to refresh your memory, since we took a week off here and it's a while back, for the context, Paul is teaching the people in this chapter the character qualities that they need in order to have peace in the church. So if you want to have unity and harmony and peace in the church, each one of us need to learn certain character qualities in three areas. You have to have the right relationship with God, with people, and with circumstances. So with respect to God, joy, right? Rejoice in the Lord. That's verse 4. With respect to people, be reasonable with each other. That's verse 5. And with respect to circumstances, peace instead of anxiety. And it's that third one that Paul zeroes in on. So the first two go by pretty fast, verse 4, verse 5. Then when he gets to anxiety, he's really concerned about that one, so he sticks on this one for a while. That's verses 6 all the way through verse 9. He really, really wants us to understand how to deal with the problem of anxiety. And if you were here the last two times, you remember that the main thing that he said about overcoming anxiety has to do with prayer. So use the emotional energy to enable you to really pray hard, to really pray earnestly. That's what that anxiety energy is for. And when you pray, make sure you pray with gratitude. Okay, that was last time. And if you weren't here for that one, I'd strongly urge you to listen to that study. I really think last time's study about gratitude, that was the most important one in this whole series. Understanding what gratitude is and how to have it is just so critically important for so many areas of the Christian life. And I didn't mention this last time, but if you want an example of that in Scripture, just take a look at Jonah 2. Jonah gets thrown into a stormy sea. He sinks down. He's at the point of drowning. He's got seaweed wrapped around his face. I mean, he's in what it seems like his final moments, and he cries out to God to save him, and he does so with thanksgiving. And that's I mean, think about it. What would your prayers be like if you were in the process of drowning and you're crying out to God for help? Jonah 2:5, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. Then verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. In verse 9, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Salvation comes from the Lord. You imagine drowning, and in your panic, you cry out to God with thanksgiving. He prayed with thanksgiving, even though he didn't know yet whether God was going to answer his prayer and save him or how he's going to answer the prayer. Still, he had thanksgiving. He understood this principle. Unfortunately, he was a lot like me and was inconsistent. So he did a great job in chapter 2, but two chapters later, he didn't do so great. His shade plant dies and he becomes practically suicidal. So that wasn't so great. And that's how we are, right? I mean, we get it at one point, and then we forget, and we exchange the joy of gratitude for the misery of self-pity. Many of us spent more time this past month complaining than giving thanks. And what good did it do us? It just brought misery. God wants us to have joy. God wants your prayer times to be like Christmas morning, not just a time of hopeful asking, but also of joyful receiving. Enjoy His favor towards you as you pray for what's on your heart, and then respond back to Him with favor and love. That's gratitude. And when you pray that way, then the peace of God that is beyond understanding will guard your heart and mind. God will guard your inner man from the ravages of anxiety, and you can rest in Him because of the promise of verse 5, the Lord is near. So in times of anxiety, pray hard, pray with gratitude, and then rest in His nearness and His protection, because God is our protector. You know, I heard a story about an American in World War II who was captured by the Germans at sea, and he was put into the hold of the ship, and he's in this, I mean, that's a stressful situation, right? He didn't know what's going to happen to him. And he's stressed out. But then he prays and he remembers Psalm 121:4 that says, the one who watches over us never sleeps. And so this guy just said to God, Lord, no sense in both of us staying up. And so he went to sleep, trusting in God to watch over him. So all of that is review. That's how you deal with anxiety, through prayer. But then what do you do when you've prayed really hard but the thoughts keep coming up? Or you can't even pray. I mean, you try to pray, and you can't even get started praying because your thoughts are such a jumbled, chaotic mess. Then what? That's where verse 8 comes in, and that's where we left off last time. Verse 8 gives some very practical wisdom on how to get a handle on runaway obsessive thoughts. And not just obsessive thoughts. Any kind of problem in our thought life, this is going to help us. What he gives us in this verse is a protective grid. I believe this is what he's doing. He's given us a protective grid to run our thoughts through to filter out the harmful ones that are causing the problem. It's crucial that we learn how to filter the thoughts that come into our head. Most people don't do that. Most people have almost no immigration policy when it comes to their thoughts. Their brain just has wide open borders and allows any and every incoming thought full access without any kind of vetting. They have deadbolt locks on the front door of their house, but the doorway to their mind just hangs wide open 24/7. Any thought can just wander in, make itself at home whenever it wants, even if it's a destructive, damaging, terrorist kind of a thought. Everything comes in. Whatever the people around them are talking about, whatever pops up on their computer screen or the movie screen, or whatever random thoughts just arise in their mind out of nowhere, or thoughts that Satan or demons might suggest, everything gets in. And so their thought life is just, it just goes with whatever influences. It's like a piece of paper in a whirlwind, just getting blown here and there and everywhere by whatever forces might be acting on it without any ability to direct itself or to resist an influence. It's just acted on all the time. That's the way their thought life is. And the way to recover from that is to use the filter in verse 8. If you run your anxious thoughts through this filter, it will put all the crayons back in the box in rows, and it'll be organized. It'll be ordered. Instead of the cacophony of discord and noise in your head, your thinking will be like a beautiful orchestra. all the parts fitting together. Instead of your thoughts flying around your head like ants on an anthill, your thoughts will be like a powerful army marching in formation. And the result will be that instead of damaging your soul and life, your thoughts will be useful and powerful for good purposes. So, let's look at the filter. Verse 8, Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, first thing you notice when you read that is all the whatevers. Every time he says whatever. Instead of just rattling off the list, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, instead of that, he repeats this phrase, whatever is, each before each word. Now, there's a reason for that. When you want the reader to take a list as one big, single, unified concept, then the way to do that is just to quickly rattle off a whole list of words with no words in between and just make one big concept. But when there are words in between each item, like we have here, the purpose of that is to make the reader or the listener slow down and consider each one in the list individually. And I think that's what Paul's doing. I think what Paul wants us to do here is to take our thoughts and hold them up against the standard of each one of these items in the list one at a time. So this list ends up being like an eight-stage filter. There's eight items in the list. So first you filter out the thoughts that aren't true. Then you filter out the thoughts that aren't noble. Then the ones that aren't right and so on all through the list. And so to do that, you're going to have to memorize this list. You're not always going to have a Bible with you in times of anxiety, and so you need to have this list committed to memory. And it's not hard, just eight words. In fact, let's just do it right now. It's easiest for me. For some reason, the way I learned this is two groups of three and then the last two. So true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. So just say that. If you're listening, you can pause the recording and just say that a few times. True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Just practice that a few times. And then a few times the rest of this day, and after that you can do it once a day and you'll have it. So your mind starts going off on something, worry, or thinking about something that somebody did to hurt you, or any kind of obsessive thoughts start up, take a moment and just very intentionally ask these eight questions, applying this filter. So first one, true. Is it true? That's the first question. Is what I'm thinking, you're dealing with a relationship conflict or some major stress, just stop, grab one of your thoughts. Oh, you got all these crazy thoughts going all over the place. Stop, grab one of them, and just ask the question, is what I'm thinking right now actually true? When we get stressed or worried, it's easy for our minds to drift into assumptions and what ifs and inferences and possibilities and everything but reality, right? In fact, the greater the anxiety, the farther we tend to wander from reality. And then we start treating that stuff as if it were reality. We react to it emotionally as if it were reality. If it's a relational conflict, we might start thinking through possible bad motives that the other person probably has. And you think you know why he did what he did, and then you treat that as reality, even though you don't know for a fact that that's true. I think of the story of the guy who needed to borrow a jack from his neighbor, and so he starts walking over to his neighbor's house, and he's thinking, it's about dinner time, and I'm probably going to interrupt this guy's dinner. And if I were him, I'd be annoyed if somebody came bug me during dinner to dig through my garage for a jack. And then he'll probably worry about whether I'm going to do damage to it because my truck is a little heavier than what this jack is supposed to lift. And sure, he'll act all friendly and everything, but then he'll probably be irritated at me and hold it against me. And from now on, he's going to have this attitude that I owe him a favor, and he's going to... And the more he thinks about it, the madder he gets at his neighbor. So that by the time he finally gets to his door, he's like, pounds on the door. Guy opens the door, and he's like, you can just keep your stupid jack if that's the way you're going to be. And then he storms off. So that's humorous, but isn't that what happens? I mean, maybe not that extreme, but we kind of do that, don't we? We may not come right out and yell at the person, but we do allow our emotions toward that person to sour because of the things that we've imagined that we don't even know for sure are true. And it affects our emotions because we're assuming it's reality. Same thing goes for worry. We start imagining worst-case scenarios, conjuring up painful outcomes until we get all upset, and none of it's even reality. It hasn't even happened. It's assumption, it's conjecture, maybe exaggeration, but it's not information that we know to be true. And if we would just stop and ask, do I know this to be true? The answer would have to be no. No. Same goes for our opinions. Someone disagrees with your opinion, and they start arguing as if your opinion were a fact. You know, you get into an argument with your spouse about money or discipline of the kids or house or, you know, whatever, and you're just like, we should do this. And they say, no, we should do that. No, my way is going to have the best outcome, not your way, my way. And you just state that as if it were a fact, even though it's an opinion. And you can really see that if you just say it to God. Next time you have a disagreement with your spouse or someone else, try saying to God the same thing that you said to your spouse in the same tone of voice. Just try saying that to God. I mean, God, I'm telling you, this is the best way. This is what will have the best outcome, God. Here, God, let me tell you, this is what will happen if we do it my way, and this is what will happen if we do it her way. And you know, I mean, you can't do that, right? You can't talk to God that way. When we talk to God, we're all humble about it, right? Like, oh, God, you know the future. I could be wrong. I don't know anything. Teach me the way. Show me. And we talk that way while we're praying because something about talking to an omniscient, perfectly wise, infinitely good being makes you a little less dogmatic about your opinion being absolute truth. But then when we're done praying, we just turn right around and we talk about our opinions as if they were fact, and we don't differentiate between opinion and truth. So ask yourself, is it true? And don't let your emotions off the hook either. Ask yourself this question: do my emotions right now reflect what's true about God? Do my emotions reflect what's true about God? Or do my thoughts and feelings right now indicate that I've fallen for some of the enemy's lies? Lies about God, you know, like God is sick of you, doesn't really like you very much, he's not going to take care of you, you don't matter that much to him. Or he'll turn a blind eye to your sin, you don't have to fear him. Or, you know, lies about God. Or lies about yourself, making your motives out to be better than they really are. Or lies about sin. I have the right to indulge angry thoughts, you know, or self-pity because of this, you know, I have the right to sin because blah, 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 blah. Now, we would never say any of that stuff, but you can tell from your emotions whether your heart believes those things. Because your emotions always reflect what you truly believe. So it's good to ask, what are my emotions telling me about what my heart believes? What are my emotions telling me right now about what my heart really believes? And is that truth? It's amazing the impact this first question can have on anxious thoughts. You know, I think this is first in the list because it's the most powerful. It was actually a few months ago when I was first started studying this passage, and at that time, I was going through some really distressing, really painful circumstances with relationships that were causing a lot of those out-of-control thoughts that I was talking about earlier. And when I started using this list to filter my thoughts, it's amazing how much impact this first question had on me. Just the question, is it true, ended up filtering out so many of my anxious thoughts that I hardly even needed the rest of the list. And I found that here's another thing I found. I found that just asking the question was pretty much all I had to do. As soon as I asked the question and those thoughts were exposed as false, they're exposed as not really corresponding to reality, once that happened, then the anxious thoughts just kind of evaporated. It just kind of went away. I mean, I thought I was going to have to do all this work of, oh, how am I going to correct this thinking and change it and turn it around? But it's amazing how much when I just asked the question, it took care of the problem. You'll find, I think, that when you have anxiety, just asking this first question will solve a good 75% of your problem a lot of the time. So put up some guardrails of truth in your mind and resolve that from this point forward, I'm going to stay within the bounds of what I know is true. I'm not going to go outside of those boundaries. We need to stay in the realm of reality. But that's not all. There's more to it. In fact, that's not even the main point of this this word true. When you see the word true or truth in Scripture, it usually refers specifically to truth, the truth of God's Word, capital T truth. It's so the idea isn't just that we need to stay within reality and think about things that are not false. That's part of it. But we need to think about reality from the perspective of capital T truth, the truth of God's Word. We need to think about true things in true ways. So this week, the House of Representatives passed the health care bill, the Republicans' health care bill. That's a fact, right? Okay, that's a piece of information. You can look at that fact from the perspective of a secular person, or you can look at that fact from the perspective of God's Word. And you're not thinking in the realm of truth unless you do the latter, unless you think about true things and think about them biblically. Think about them the way God thinks about them. We need to immerse ourselves in Scripture so thoroughly that it shapes the way that we think about politics, parenting, household spending, fashion, food, sports, the weather, traffic, work, everything we think about. We need to think about from the perspective of the truth of God's Word. All right, so without looking, what's the second one? True, then what? Noble. Noble, and that's the second question. Is it noble? Is it noble? This word means dignified, august, majestic, honorable, worthy, venerable, esteemed, awe-inspiring, that which commands respect. By the way, did you notice there how I just went through that whole list without any words in between? That's because I was trying to give you the one thought, one basic idea with a whole bunch of words. Anyway, so that's this word noble. When you're anxious or you're in a conflict or your thoughts are out of control, stop and ask, are these thoughts I'm having right now noble? If people could see my thoughts right now on a big screen, would they command respect? Would people be inspired by what they saw? Would they sit up a little straighter? And if not, then begin searching for some noble things to think about. Go to the Word of God and let the high, lofty, majestic, venerable concepts from Scripture run through your mind so your thinking is noble. All right, what's the third word? True, noble, right. True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. So that's the third question. Is it right? And this word can mean either righteous or just or fair. Those concepts are all connected in the Greek mind. When you have anxiety, especially anxiety related to relational conflicts, which is the context of this chapter, the tendency is to become very unfair in your thinking. You're unfair towards those people that you know, you take snippets of what the person said and blow that out of proportion beyond what that person really meant. You're not being fair. You assign literal meaning to things that they didn't really mean literally, or you twist what they said. Maybe they said their words, they didn't come out quite right, and then you take it the way they said it instead of the way they meant it. You assume bad motives. That's the kind of thing we do when we have anxiety. And you can really see that in politics. You know, we're real fair to our guy. The guy I voted for, he does something, I cut him slack. The other guy does the exact same thing, and then I'm all over his case. And I assume the word. That's where you can see what this is like, being unfair. And the more anxiety we have, the more unfairly we tend to treat people. So ask yourself, as I sit back and examine the thoughts that are going through my head right now, am I being fair to this person? Am I catching him on his worst day and then acting like that's what he's always like? I wouldn't want someone to do that to me. If someone sees me on my worst day, you know, I want him to be like the professor who eliminates the highest grade and the lowest grade, and, you know, just forget about that. That was my worst day. I want people to cut me slack. I want them to be fair with me. But am I going to be fair with him? Are my thoughts fair? Are they righteous? Are they pleasing to God? Okay, true, noble, right. What's next? Pure. True, noble, right. Pure, lovely, admirable. Are my thoughts pure? Or are they contaminated with sin? Are they impure? And usually when we think of impure thoughts, we think of like sexual sin. But this is talking not just about sexual sin. It includes that, but it's any sin. Sexually immoral thoughts will contaminate your mind, but so will angry thoughts or thoughts of suspicion of motives or selfishness or greed or complaining or discontent or lack of faith or doubt of God's word or selfishness or pride or fear of men. All those kinds of thoughts contaminate your soul with sin and are disgusting to God. In times of great anxiety, stop and ask, is what I'm thinking right now pure in the sight of God, or am I contaminating my heart with these thoughts? Okay, true, noble, right, pure, lovely. Lovely, that's the next one. This word literally means that which inspires or calls forth love. That which inspires or calls forth love. People could see your thoughts. Would they fall in love with what they see? So you're all anxious and worked up. If people could ask yourself, if people could see my thoughts right now, would they say, wow, how lovely, how beautiful, how attractive these thoughts are? And if not, then ask yourself, what kinds of thoughts would be beautiful and attractive right now? What could I think that would be beautiful? Like what would Jesus be thinking? All right, what's the next one? True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Admirable. This word means winsome, reputable, winning favor, that which is admired. That's what this word means. If my thoughts were put on a big screen for everyone to see right now, would anybody admire them and speak well of them? Would they say, wow, I want to have those kind of thoughts when I go through times of trouble. I want to think like that. That's great. That's impressive. I admire that. All right, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. And then the last two, I think, are really a summary of the first six. Is anything excellent? So he changes up the words a little bit. And instead of whatever is, he says, if anything is excellent. Our thoughts need to be excellent. And excellent is basically if they fit those first six descriptions. That's excellence. Most people strive for excellence in something, right? I mean, for some people, it's music or the arts. For a lot of people, it's their job. They want to have really good, be really, really good at what they do for a living. For some people, it's their appearance, it's how they dress, their skin, their hair, their physique, whatever. For some people, it's education. If you have kids, you might be striving to be an excellent parent. Maybe you're working to excel in ministry, you want excellence in that. All of us have at least one area in life where we're really trying to do well and achieve excellence. And God's given us a lot of freedom in that, right? You can pick what you want. You can drive for excellence in woodworking if you want, but you don't have to, right? So if you want, you can be excellent at, or you can go through life like me and barely be able to saw a board in half, and God is fine with that. You still be a good Christian. That's okay. But when it comes to your thought life in times of stress, God has not given us the option of shoddiness. That we have to strive for excellence. God has not permitted us to be B students in our thought life. You can cut corners in whatever, you know, you can cut corners in putting up drywall, or you can be a lousy driver, or you can be content to hunt and peck on your computer keyboard, but if you're a Christian, God requires that you always be pursuing excellence, more and more excellence in your thought life. If you're going to get good at something, get good at that. Get good at that. God requires that when our thoughts are out of control, we regain control. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a good point about, he said, we would all be much better off spiritually if we spent less time listening to ourselves and more time talking to ourselves. And that's a great comment. There's a constant dialogue going on in your mind every waking hour, right? Paul Tripp says, no one has more influence on you than you do because nobody talks to you more than you do. Your flesh is constantly going off about something. And you can just passively listen and let it go, however, or you can seize control of your thought life. You can stand up and take control and say, no, I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to force my thoughts into conformity with God's standard in Philippians 4:8. And you just put forth some effort. You know, the other day, Teresa and I were walking through a neighborhood where the houses were just run down. They're so dilapidated that it was hard to imagine people living that way. I mean, a backyard completely full of trash to the point you couldn't even walk across the yard. Just weeds and doors hanging off the hinges and holes in the roof. And it just blew me away that anybody could live in a house and give no attention whatsoever to keeping it up. Most of us would never let our house get like that, but we let our thought life get like that. They give no attention to putting it in order, no effort to protect it from the elements or to clean it up or to maintain their thought life. They just do a shoddy job in tending the garden of their mind. And God says, no, I want excellence. I want excellence. And excellence in your thinking is measured by that last word, praiseworthy, whether your thoughts are praiseworthy. You don't have to have a high IQ in order to have excellence in your thoughts. You don't have to have a formal education or be clever or witty or any of that. To have excellence in your thoughts, all you have to do is have thoughts that God will praise on Judgment Day. Praiseworthy. So when you're tempted to freak out over something and your thoughts start running crazy, just stop and ask yourself, what kinds of things that I think right now, could I think right now, that would make it so that when this whole thing is over, God would look at me and say, well done. You get to Judgment Day. You know, you're going to get to Judgment Day, and God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, in that particular instance right there. And you're going to say, what? I didn't even do anything. The whole crisis was out of my control. I couldn't even do anything about it. And how can you say, well done? And God says, yeah, but you didn't do anything, but your thoughts were excellent. You prayed earnestly. You had gratitude in your heart. You took comfort in knowing that I was with you. And you did a great job filtering out the false, shallow, unfair, impure, ugly, and shameful thoughts. Great job. Well done. And he'll praise those thoughts. That should be our goal. That should be our goal. These qualities will be a corrective to toxic thinking, and they'll repair the damage done to your soul by bad thinking. If you think this way. If you think, because he says, think on these things. Now let's think here about thinking. Because this word think is kind of a deep word. It doesn't mean to just have passing thoughts. What this word means is to take into consideration. Okay? So the idea here is not just that you think about abstract concepts or that you just recite these words. Think about truth as a concept, as an abstraction. Or just like say, okay, I got to think about what's true, 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 noble, 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 right, right, right. I mean, that's not the idea. This is much, much more practical than that. It's not that you think about the concept of truth and nobility and all. The idea is that in your normal, everyday thinking about everything, about work, about recreation, family, whatever, you take these things into consideration. Things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. You think, as you make decisions, as you deal with various circumstances, as you reason and think through things, make assessments about your life, and all that stuff, you take these things into consideration. You take things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, and you throw them into the hopper of all your reasoning. You let them govern the direction and the outcome of your thinking, and you use them as a standard to measure whether your thinking is on track or off track. So it's not that you could never think about anything that's false or impure. Sometimes we have to think about that stuff. The Bible talks about plenty of things that are false and evil and impure, and I mean, it mentions those things. The point is that when you think about them, you must think about them from the perspective of truth and purity. You read Philippians 4:8 and think, does this mean that, I mean, sometimes you can read Philippians 4:8 and think, man, I can never watch TV again. I can never watch a newscast. I can never have a conversation with coworkers. I don't think that's what it's saying. You can watch TV. You can talk with unbelievers. You can read secular things as long as your thoughts about what you're seeing and hearing are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think about it from that perspective. So you can think about anything as long as you think about it biblically. I had a guy that came to me once, and he was telling me about some thoughts that would, for his whole life, these gross, gross thoughts would come into his mind about a particular, I won't even tell you what they are because it's disgusting, but he was so ashamed, and he tried to not think about them, but you know, when you try to not think about something, that's all you do, you're still thinking about it. And so he came for counsel, and I told him, go ahead and think about it. Go ahead and think. You can think about it, just think about it the way that Jesus would think about it. So what does God's word say about that? How does God feel about that? And he could answer those questions fine. He knew God's word, and he said, oh, this is what... And I said, just think about that. Think about it from those perspectives. Think about everything the Bible says about that evil thing. And if you do that, you're going to be thinking about Scripture. And Satan's going to realize that when he tries to tempt you with that thought, it's going to backfire on him because all it's going to do is make you think about Scripture. And he tried that, and he said he'd struggled for all his life with this, and after a few days of doing that, the thoughts were gone. I probably told you this before, but I did that once in dealing with swearing. I've never really had a problem with swearing growing up. I was never around that or whatever, for whatever reason. I didn't have a problem with it. But a few years back, I was working at Domino's Pizza, and I was in this work environment where the language is unbelievable and so incessant and constant. It started getting into my mind. Being around that, I kept hearing it, and I started finding it in my thoughts, these words. And I didn't say them, but they were in my thoughts. And I said, oh, man, I got to do something about this. So I decided I got to think biblically about them. And so some swear word would come into my mind. Like I'd think about something like, what the hell, or something like that, some phrase like that come into my mind. And I was like, oh, okay, all right. Mind, you want to talk hell? Let's talk hell. And I would spend the next 10 minutes thinking about what Scripture says about eternal hell. And I would imagine what it's like, and I would imagine myself there if I got what I deserved, if I didn't have forgiveness. And I would think about my loved ones that are unbelievers going there, and my coworkers who didn't know the gospel. If I didn't share the gospel with them, they would go there. And I just spent all 10 minutes just thinking about that. It was very edifying. And after doing that a couple of times, the swearing was gone. And I don't know if it was like Satan just giving up because he realized it was backfiring, or if it was just my lazy flesh, really, because it's kind of a lot of work to think for 10 minutes about hell, you know, and think about what all the Bible says. And I don't know what it is, but the problem was gone. Point is, you can think about anything as long as you think about it biblically. You think about it the way God thinks about it. So a TV show comes on, and if you can think about it from this perspective with these kinds of thoughts, you can watch it. Now, if a show comes on and you can't keep your thoughts within the boundaries of these eight things while you're watching it, then you don't watch it. Right? But if you can think about anything as long as it stays within those bounds. Okay. Now, what about when you fail? You know you should go through this list, but you just decide, you know what, I don't have the energy right now. I don't have the willpower, whatever. I'm just not going to do it. And you let your mind run wild with anxiety. We all do that. You've done it in the past. You're going to do it even after tonight's Bible study. You're still going to do that. We all fail. The question is, how do you recover from that? Especially if you've done that, if you've gone down that road so many times that you've dug deep ruts that pull you in that direction every time. The answer about how to recover from that is the same as for any sin. Repentance. And make no mistake, anxious thoughts are sin. Okay? Verse 8 is a command, so you let anxious thoughts run, you let them keep going beyond their purpose, and it's sin. Verse 8 is a command, so failure to conform your thinking to this list is disobedience to God. It's just like lying or stealing or committing adultery. It's sin. So whether it's those kinds of sins or it's a sin of wrong thinking, step one in recovering from any sin is always the same. Repentance. And if it keeps happening again and again and again, it could be that the problem is your repentance is too shallow. So try this. When you realize you've been letting your thoughts run out of the bounds of this list, and you've sinned in that way, get on your knees. Open your Bible to Psalm 51 for guidance on how to repent, because that's David's psalm of repentance. And spend at least as much time in repentance as you spent committing the sin. Spend at least as much time in prayers of repentance as you spent in sin. Your mind was going off for 15 minutes in worry. Then spend 15 minutes in prayers of confession and contrition and repentance before God. Try it. It's amazing the impact that it'll have. So often, what we'll do, we'll give extended time to sins of the mind, followed by like 10 seconds of repentance. I'm sorry, God. Oh, that was really bad. I shouldn't be thinking those things. Please forgive me. Please purify my heart and purify my mind. And amen. And that's it. That's not even 10 seconds right there. But if you kneel down and you repent before God for a full 5 minutes, you'll be amazed how long 5 minutes really can be if it's a prayer of contrition and repentance. If the sinful thoughts went on for 20 minutes, follow that up with 20 minutes of contrite prayer. It's amazing the effect that has. It causes your soul to take it seriously. A lot of times when we keep on falling to the same sin over and over, it's because our heart's not really convinced that it's all that sinful. But when you repent like this, you spend 20 minutes in prayers of contrition, and it'll wake your soul up, and you'll start to realize, yeah, this is serious, and you can start to see change. Okay, so when you have runaway thoughts, if you stop and ask these 8 questions, you'll find that the chaos will give way to the peace of God in your heart, and you'll have calm. That's a great benefit, but that's not the only benefit. Something else will happen that will change your life. It'll change the way you live, your actions. Yeah, and I just want to kind of introduce this time, and then we'll talk more about it next time, but in the Greek, verses 8 and 9 come off as a single sentence. So take a look at how they go together. Verse 8 is one of the most memorized, most famous, well-known verses in the Bible. Verse 9 is one of the least known, least memorized verses in the Bible. But they go together, and I'd like to show you that. So take a look at, in your Bible, look at verses 8 and 9 right now, and tell me, what commands? How many commands do you see, and what are they? Who can see a command? Okay, so think. Yeah, verse 8. Think. That's the first command. And then what else? Put into practice. Verse 9. Okay, so there's only 2 commands. This whole section, there's only 2 commands: think and do. Think and do. Paul puts those 2 together. He links them together. First think, then act. To remind us of a very basic and obvious principle, namely that all action springs from thinking, right? From your thoughts. That's what action is, thoughts that get carried out. You look around, you see buildings and machines and governments and institutions and whatever, things that seem substantial. But what are they? But embodied thoughts. They all began as thoughts, and those thoughts drove actions, and that's how those things came to be. Your thoughts, somebody said, your thoughts are like lightning and your actions are like thunder, right? So actions are nothing but the reverberation and afterclap of your thoughts. They're just the result. So if you're going to live the Christian life, you must first think Christianly. You can't change your actions without changing your thinking. But you can change the whole trajectory of your life by changing the way you think. Chuck Swindoll made a great observation about this. He said, the outcome of your life is determined about 10% by what happens to you and 90% by how you think about what happens to you. 10% by what actually happens and 90% by how you think about it. That's why some people are abused as children and their life is a train wreck, and other people go through that same abuse and they turn out fine because they think differently about it. Some people have trauma and they get PTSD. Other people go through the same trauma and they don't. Our society wants you to think that you're mainly the product of what has happened to you. But the wonderful truth of Scripture is that you're not a slave to circumstances. You can be whatever kind of person you want to become by the way you think. Now, that statement requires a little bit of qualification, because I don't mean that in the high school graduation sense. You know, you go to a high school graduation and they tell the students, You can be anything that you set your mind. If you set your mind to it, you can be anything you want to be. And whenever I hear that, I just roll my eyes because it's so ridiculous. You can't be, those kids can't be anything they want to be. They can't be most things that they want to be. They never asked me to speak at those things, but if I could, that's what I'd tell them. No matter how much you put your mind to it, you're not going to be able to be whatever you want in this world. No matter how much I put my mind to it, I'll never be a professional athlete or musician. I could never be a scholar. I could never become president. I'll never dunk a basketball. No matter how much I put my mind to it, I can barely jump over a basketball. So millions of people put their minds to becoming rich, and they never become rich, right? When it comes to earthly things, you can't be anything you want. That's how it is with earthly temporal things, but that's not how it is with important things. With regard to the most important things in life, you can become anything you want. When it comes to eternal things, spiritual things, things like self-control, joy, being like Christ, integrity, being wise, all of that is within your reach if you're a believer. If you think the right way, you can do those things because your thinking determines what you become. And the Holy Spirit enables believers to think biblically and then uses that to shape our lives. It's so important that we hold verses 8 and 9 together because there's a tendency for Christians to either neglect one or the other, thinking or acting. There are many Christians who focus on obeying God in their actions, but they neglect the thinking side. They're all about verse 9, but they neglect verse 8. They'll never make progress on overcoming sins because their method, they're just trying to white-knuckle their way to holy living. They're just trying to try hard, and they have no power to really change because they try to change their behavior without changing their thinking, and that'll never happen. That's why a huge percentage of Scripture is just information, right? Information about what God is like, about what God has done, information about sin, information about the human heart, about the world, about the devil, about salvation, about the end times. And it's on the basis of all that information that we are told to act. Okay? There's a connection. The book of Philippians, I counted all the words and everything. The book of Philippians is roughly 35% commands, telling us what to do and how to live, and 65% information. Like, this is true, this is true, this is true. I did a similar study of 1 Peter and found the same percentages, 32% commands, 68% information. So in Philippians, it's not just be humble and loving towards one another. It's be humble and loving towards one another because of how much encouragement and comfort and fellowship with the Spirit and tenderness and compassion you've received from God. Be humble after the example of Christ, who humbled himself in the incarnation, took on flesh and all that. Be humble and loving towards one another because gaining Christ and being found in him is worth more than anything in this world that you might have to give up when you're loving and humble. Be humble and loving so that you might become like Jesus in his death and attain to the resurrection from the dead. Be humble and loving because that's part of the reason why Christ took hold of you in the first place, and you need to take hold of that. Be humble and loving in order to win the prize for which God called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. And when you make your effort to be humble and loving, do it through faith, because that's the only path to righteousness. All these reasons, the commands in Scripture are never just do this. It's always do this because God is like this, and God has done these things, and God desires this, and God has promised that. And all those promises and instructions and motives and reasons and all that, that's what makes it Christian rather than just moralism. Moralism is when you just try to watch your P's and Q's. You just try to be a good person just to be a good person. And it's not done by faith in Christ. It's not done for the glory of God. It's not done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just you trying to be a good person. And of course, it never works. People who are into moralism are basically still trying to get the hang of things that they learned in kindergarten. You know, don't tell lies, don't hit, don't take people's stuff, don't be mean, be nice to people. And you find that you're 40 years old and you're still trying to get the hang of things you learned when you were 5. You're still trying to get the hang of being nice to people. Why? Because there's no power in just a bunch of rules to change your life. It doesn't work. And even if it did work, even if you made tons of progress in becoming a better person and all that, what good would it be? It'd be worthless because it would bring no glory to God. It would bring glory to you. You'd be an impressive person. It wouldn't be done out of love for the Lord, which means it'd be missing the whole point of righteous living. Think about it. There's so much real estate in Scripture devoted to the reasons and motives and promises and the bases for what we're supposed to do than there is in describing so much more of that than there is in describing what we're supposed to do. The book of Romans, 11 chapters of information about what God has done and what his purposes are, and then a big therefore, and then 5 chapters of how we should therefore live. That's Paul's pattern. He says, here's the truth, therefore live this way. And there's that connection. The temptation is to just skip over the information part and go right to the real practical stuff on how to live, you know, the commands and the stuff that's practical. But if we do that, we fall into moralism and we lack the power and we make no progress because we need those reasons. We need those motives. We need all that. Always watch. When you read Scripture, watch for the reasons. Watch for words like because and therefore and so that and order that and by means of. Because those words connect the actions to the truths that will empower the actions. If all you do is look for commands, you'll never make it past kindergarten. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word, but and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Well, how do we do that, James? How do we do what it says? Then in verse 25, he says it involves looking intently into the law of God, understanding the truths. That's when you'll be successful in putting them into practice, and that's where the blessing comes, and that's where we'll pick it up next time. Now, we're going to break up into small groups, and here's your small group question. I mentioned the health care bill that was passed in Congress. If your small group, in your small group, discuss what is the Christian way to think about that bill using the standard of Philippians 4:8. And if you don't care about the health bill or you don't know about it, pick something else in the news, something that's prone to cause you anxiety. How do I think about that Christianly? And then the second question, what are some common pitfalls Christians may fall into when thinking about an issue like that that would fall short of the standard of verse 8, violate this list in verse 8? Some non-Christian ways to think. So, like we were talking earlier about golf. How do you think Christianly about golf? Well, it's what are some pitfalls? Violations of verse 8. Maybe if a person's priority, they think about golf, and if you could see their thoughts, you would get the impression that golf is more important than church. It's more important than family. It's more important than, you know, relationships, than reading the Bible. If you got that impression from seeing their thoughts, then that's not noble, right? That's not praiseworthy. What if their thoughts are ugly? You know, they're angry. Whenever they do poorly, they're swearing and they're all upset. I mean, that's not beautiful. But what if their thoughts are beautiful? What if they see the greens and the trees and the beauty of being out there, and they attribute that to as a reflection of the glory of God, and they're thankful to God, and they enjoy fellowship and their thoughts are beautiful and they're pure, then that would be noble. That would be inspiring and praiseworthy. So you can think about golf in beautiful, godly ways. You can think about it in ungodly ways. And that's true of anything, a political issue, whatever. So talk about in your group how the right way to think about this healthcare bill, and then what would be wrong ways.